So Mark chapter 2, and again he entered Capernaum, and after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house, immediately many gathered together, so that there was no longer room to receive them, nor even near the door. And he preached the word to them. And then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. Then Jesus saw their faith. He said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house." Immediately he arose, took up the bed and went out, the presence of them all, so they were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in a tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him, and now it happened as he was dining in Levi's house that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and the Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to the disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with the tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." The disciples of John and the Pharisees were fasting, and then they came and said to him, "Why do disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to him, "Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast, but the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old, and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins, the wine is spilt, and the wineskins are ruined. But the new wine must be put into new wineskins." Now it happened as he went through the grain field on his Sabbath, and as he went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain, and the Pharisees said to him, "Look, why do they do what is not lawful on a Sabbath?" But he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, and he and those with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priest, and also gave some of those who were with him? And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath.'" Have you ever noticed that Jesus did everything he did just differently than anyone else? Any of the rabbis, he seemed to do everything different. The things that he said, the things that he taught, those things that he preached on, the way that he had compassion, we spoke about last week, his timing, you know, his healing, all these things, everything about Jesus was just different than anyone else before him. His approach to life and ministry was so different that many people were amazed, Mark 1:22 told us. And so his approach was different because of three main reasons. First of all, because of who he was. Think of who he was. Fully God, fully man, he was the Messiah of Israel. And so because of who he was, he approached things differently. Second reason that his approach was different is the focus. His focus was different. He was not mindful of the things of man. He was mindful of the things of God. He looked at the world through the eyes of a God who wants to redeem this world, not as through the eyes as man looks at it. And so the focus is there. Mark 10:45, he says, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." And the third reason why his approach was different was because of his authority. He had all the authority in heaven and on earth given to him. So when he went into a situation, he came with the authority of God. Remember last week, Mark 1:22, He taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And so because Mark now gives us this picture of Jesus who is the greatest, and now he serves everyone. He's the action man, the servant of all. And I find we can learn so much from looking at the example of Jesus Christ. Matthew 11:29, Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." God wants us to learn from him. "For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." And although Jesus was so different from us, like Isaiah 55 verse 8 to 9 tells us, we can be near him. I want to tell you what C.S. Lewis said. He said, "A man approaches God most nearly when he is in one sense least like God. For what can be more unlike than fullness and need, sovereignty and humility, righteousness and penitence, limitless power, and a cry for help?" So if you're taking note this morning, the study I've entitled "The Approach of God's Servant," we're going to once again be learning from Jesus' example as the great servant. The first thing you can write down is his approach to need. Look at verse 1 there. It says, "And again he entered Capernaum, and after some days it was heard that he was in the house." So Capernaum, like we said last week, a little village, probably around 1,500 people, 1,800 people in those days. And it says, you know, they entered the house. So we don't know whose house it was. It was very probably Peter's house, because Peter's house is where they met. We saw last time in the previous one. So it's a possibility, but it's not specifically said to us. And then he says, "And immediately many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door." So you can just imagine, as soon as the word gets out that Jesus is back, remember what happened last week. The moment the word gets out, the house is packed. Everyone is there. After his fame spread because of casting out the demon from the guy in the synagogue, everyone was just taken with Jesus, and now everyone is there. It says there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. So the house was totally packed. It's great to see the house packed for people to hear the word of God. It is just super exciting. That's where revival starts. That's where awakening takes place, when people are hungry to hear the word of God. No longer desiring the opinions and the discussions of the rabbis, like we said last week, not this opinion, that opinion, but to hear the word of God. And look what he says there. He says, "And he preached the word to them." Isn't that great? What else is there to preach? Well, unfortunately today, there are many other things that is being preached from pulpits all across the country and across the world. Today, people preach excitement, entertainment, and experience. Why do they do that? Because that's what people want to hear. The Bible tells us people have itchy ears, and they want to have, so they give people what they want to hear. God sees the need. He doesn't give us what we want to hear. He gives us what we need to hear. So he preached the word to them. So the ministry of Jesus Christ centered around teaching and preaching of the word, because Romans 10:17 says to us very clearly, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So for that reason, the word is necessary if you want people to be saved. Look at verse 3. "Then they came to him bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men." So now they carried this guy, probably a layman, on a stretcher. You know, they say on a bed later on, but you know, it's probably a stretcher that they will be able to carry him. So you can imagine a guy at every corner, and they are carrying this guy down the road. In verse 4 says, "And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was, and so they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying." So imagine how hectic it was. I don't know if it was Peter's house. I don't know whose house it was. I don't know. But realizing they couldn't get in, you know, it's like suddenly Mission Impossible. You know, and so they make a plan. What are we going to do? And so like, let's get up on the roof, because they couldn't even approach the door. They couldn't get close to that at all. And so the roof was usually accessible from the outside stairway, and it was normally made of thatch of dirt, and it was laid on beams. You know, so it wasn't that difficult to uncover. I don't know how Peter felt about that, or whoever's house it was, but they literally broke through the roof to get to Jesus. Let me tell you, that's an encouraging thing. Don't let anything stop you from coming to Jesus. They're like, there's no way, we have to get to Jesus. And they even went up, and they went and they broke through the roof just to get to Jesus. So I want to ask you, are you allowing things to stop you from coming to Jesus in your life? Where you are in your situation, what is standing in the way? Don't let anything stand in your way or anyone. Make a plan to get to Jesus, because that's where all the answers and the salvation lies. Jeremiah 29 verse 13 to 14, God says to us so clearly, "And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord." So I want to ask you again, are you really seeking Jesus? If you're not finding Jesus in the capacity you want to find him, maybe you need to make some plans. Maybe you need to climb up a stairway, come through the roof, but you need to make a plan to get to Jesus if you're not hearing from him, if you're not finding him. So we need revival. All of us need revival. The question is, are we really seeking Jesus? Nothing is possible. No revival will happen if that's not the heart of the people to really get to where Jesus is. And then look at verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." So first of all, it says when Jesus saw their faith. Now faith is invisible. Isn't a faith invisible? Have you ever seen faith? But the thing is, Jesus saw their faith in action because of what they've done. He saw these guys must have faith, you know. He could see, well, he was God too, so we're not exactly, but the thing is, you can see people's faith by their action, like James also told us very clearly. 1 John 3:18 says, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." And so maybe this morning you are waiting on God, maybe in some capacity, some area, but you need to be actively waiting. Waiting on God doesn't mean just sitting there like, "Lord, you're going to do all these things." It means you need to be active. You need to be making sure that you get to Jesus. Because James 5:16 tells us, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. That fervency, if you really seek him, you know you will find him. So these guys, their bold, determined action to bring their friend to Jesus proved that they had real faith. It just showed it. They had such an amazing confidence that Jesus was going to do something. Think about it. You don't climb a wall and break through a roof in the middle of a crowd if you're not sure that something's going to happen. They could have so easily said, "You know, it's busy. We'll come back next week. It's busy. Or we'll just wait for another opportunity. Maybe he'll pass us on the road or something." How many times in your life do you know that you need Jesus, that he's knocking on your heart, and you say, "You know what? Maybe next time. I'll just not this time. Look at all the people." These guys were so determined, they went, they climbed up, and they broke through the roof because they knew, "I need to get to Jesus now." Let me tell you, that's the way we should pray. If you come to Jesus in prayer like that, "Lord, I need to meet you. No matter what happens, I need to meet you now." You know what? The Lord will show up. You will meet with him. Active faith. They ripped open the roof to get to Jesus, and he said to this paralytic, he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Not what they expected to hear at all. I mean, they made this whole mission to get this guy to Jesus, and he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." It's like, "Lord, he's paralyzed. We didn't bring him for forgiveness. We brought him for healing. You know, we want him to walk. That's why we brought him to you." It's quite amazing, because Jesus is unpredictable. He always confuses people because he never does things the way that people expect him to. Jesus has a different approach to need. And if you want to take note under that first one, the first reason why I say that is he always puts first things first. He always puts the greater need first. What is the greater need? Salvation is a much, much greater need, because any good physician takes care of the most important thing first. You can imagine if someone comes into the doctor and they've got a cut in their jugular vein and they're like, "Oh, doctor, I've got a scrape on my knee." You know, he's not even going to worry about the scrape on a knee. He's just going to go straight for the main problem. And this is the difference in the approach of Jesus. Because we all always looking at the physical, the natural world. We come to Jesus with all these things. Like, "Lord, please heal him." But we don't see the problem. The problem is he is dying of sin. He's going to go to hell. You know, so Jesus, first things first. It doesn't help if this guy walks out there and he walks into hell eventually. That helps nothing at all. So wherever there's a problem, Jesus got right to it. And almost always, sin is the problem. Warren Wiersbe said, listen to this, "Forgiveness is the greatest miracle that Jesus ever performs. It meets the greatest need, it costs the greatest price, and it brings the greatest blessing and the most lasting results. And the thing is, unfortunately, people are so short-sighted. We always look right here. It's amazing to think that they would have actually been more happy to walk out there with a guy that's lost than to rather deal with the sin issue and rather have him be paralyzed. For them, the issue is rather walk out there. The walking is very important, but it's only for this life. And so look, when all of this was taking place now, look at what the guys on the side thought. Verse 6, and some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. So he was making a statement here, Jesus, because to say, son, your sins are forgiven. You can just imagine, the ears went up like that. The scribes and the Pharisees, skeptically judging him in their hearts, because obviously their approach would be different. They would never say something like that. They would never even go there. They can't even heal the guy, but like to say, your sins are forgiven. And then in verse 7, they say, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Well, first of all, it was not blasphemy because Jesus is God. So it cannot be blasphemy. Secondly, who can forgive sins? They are correct in their assessment there. No one else can forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins. But they missed the picture. Jesus wanted to save the guy. He wanted to heal the guy. But there's another thing that he wanted to do here. He wanted to reveal his authority as God to them. He was trying to reach not just this guy. He was trying to reach the scribes and the Pharisees too. And their error was refusing to see who Jesus is. Because, you know, God the Son, he has the authority to forgive sins. Think about the rich young ruler. When Jesus, when he asked, what way can I get to the kingdom? You know, and Jesus said to him in Luke 18:10, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. Jesus wasn't telling him, I'm not good. He was trying to make the point, I'm God. And this is the same point that he was trying to make with these Pharisees that reasoned in their hearts. He was trying to show them, I can forgive sins because of who I am, because I am God. So they just didn't get it, or they refused to get it. And verse 8, it says, immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, why do you reason about these things in your hearts? So I don't know if it was in a natural man, because he was fully man and fully God. So I don't know, was the gift of knowledge operating here, or if it was just by his divine power that he knew this, but he could see their hearts. He says, why do you reason about this in your hearts? And you could just imagine, huh? Who? Us? No reasoning here. We're not reasoning, you know. Just imagine the shock when Jesus looks at you and says to you exactly what's been going on in your mind. You're like, whoa. You know, does he have some wiretap somewhere in my brain? How does he know this? I mean, that should be evidence enough that he is who he says he is. Then in verse 9, he says, which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk? So obviously, it's much easier to say your sins are forgiven. Because in actual fact, both those things are very hard to say, truthfully. But one is far more observable than the other one. It's really difficult to prove forgiveness. So if I say, your sins are forgiven, no one can see the spiritual transaction that takes place there. But if I say, rise up and walk, everyone's going, whoa, this is sort of like a test, litmus test right here. Either his ministry is going on from this point or it's not, because it's like a failure if it doesn't happen. It's like it's quite a big thing here. But what I like is Jesus met them on their own turf. They believed that if a man was sick, it was because of sin. It was because God was angry with him. That's what the Pharisees believed. And so Jesus here, he comes and he says, your sins are forgiven. And so, and he says, so which is easier now? So look at what happens in verse 10. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He says to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. So now he gives them the proof. That's what it is. He says, the Son of Man. That's a reference to what we've just been through in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, where the coming king is coming to judge the world in glory. He's referred to the Son of Man, showing who he is, demonstrating his authority to forgive sins as the one who's coming to judge. And they knew this reference in Daniel. And then he said to him, I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go. So there's no turning back from this point. And these guys, they came with faith. Verse 12, Immediately, I love Mark. Everything in Mark's gospel is immediately. Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so they were all amazed and glorified God. So imagine that. Healed before all these people's eyes. Everyone goes like, what just happened? I mean, the place is crowded. There's probably some more people looking in from the roof or whatever now, since there's a hole. You know, so everyone is looking down at this and they're amazed and they glorified God. Because the glory should always go to God. Didn't Jesus say that in Matthew 5:16? He says, let your light so shine before men that when they see your good works, they may glorify your Father who is in heaven. And that's the third part under the first one. His approach is to draw attention and to give glory to God. In his approach, as Jesus, everything he approached was to bring glory to his Father in heaven. You know, it's so different from us. People always want attention. We love people's attention. We love when people go like, wow, that's amazing, or wow, that's great. Jesus never ever did that. All the glory, all the focus, he just put on his Father. And look at what the people says. They say, we've never saw anything like this. You bet. And let me tell you, this is the kind of thing that people who follow Jesus regularly say. All of us, in your workplace, in the situations, when we look at all the things, like when Jesus saves a family member, when a marriage is restored, a relationship, a life, when things happen, like, I can't believe it, you know? I've never saw anything like this because Jesus has the same power today that he had in that day. Secondly, if you're taking note, his approach to the lost. Look at verse 13. Then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. So still teaching. Capernaum was basically on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and as all this multitude once again came to follow him, whatever he was, you know, he used the opportunity, what? To teach them the word of God. Verse 14. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. So he arose and followed him. So Matthew, we know Levi, the son of Alphaeus, is also Matthew, according to the other Gospels, Matthew 9, verse 9. He's a tax collector, and this tax office was this little booth that was situated on the road by the, as you come in or as you go out of the city, out of this little town, you know, as you come in and out, there were this tax office be right there. Imagine if SARS had little tax offices like that all over. So Rome required the taxes, and they required a person to collect these taxes for them. So what the tax collectors would do is he would be a Jew, but he would be collecting taxes from his people for Rome. And the way it worked, they had a certain requirement. There's a certain amount that he had to bring in. So when he everything he made above the amount that he had to bring in was his to take. So You could just imagine how the people hated the tax collectors. They were despised as traitors, as extortionists, because they served Rome, and on the backs of their own people, they made money. So it's terrible. People hated them. This was not a kind of guy that you think, man, disciple material. I want him in the kingdom. Jesus' approach to the lost was different. Sadly, to say, we oftentimes approach people by what we see with our eyes. The Bible says he will not do by the seeing of his eyes or the hearing of his ears. He will judge according to the heart. So Jesus here, he sees this need in this guy that is lost, that is despised by his own people, and he walks by him and says, you know what? Follow me. That's amazing because he has a different approach to sinners. What does Jesus say to the sinner? Come. Come, walk with me. Isn't that amazing? Jesus came for sinners for that reason. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 26 to 27, Paul says to us very clearly, you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. Isn't this an amazing example? He took a tax collector, and eventually this guy wrote one of the books in the New Testament. It's incredible. I mean, we don't even consider him discipleship material. What about, you know, let alone apostleship, you know? But Jesus says, come, follow me. It's amazing. The same thing he said to Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And I love the fact that Jesus is never partial. He never treats one person different from another person. He looks at the real need. The need is forgiveness of sins. And he says, come. That's what he says to the sinner. knowing how everyone hated tax collectors, it's incredible, remarkable to see how Jesus loved and called him. And so he arose and followed him. You can just imagine Matthew, like, me? Sure, I'm there, you know, and just like he just got up from his table. I don't know what he left all the taxes money there, and he just went with Jesus, which is incredible. And let me tell you, this is a life change. If you decide to follow Jesus like that, your life can change in an instant. No matter who you were, he was one of the worst people. He was an absolute crook. And let me tell you, people always say, well, I don't know if I can just come to Jesus because I need to clean up myself. Let me tell you, there's no way you can ever clean up your own life. The only way you can come to Jesus is if he cleans you up. So the one thing you need to do is when Jesus says come, and he says that to every sinner on the planet, just come, because Jesus will change your life. And he arose and he followed him. Verse 15. Now it happened as he was dining in Levi's house that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for they were many, and they followed him. You can just imagine, it's like a tax collector's get-together, you know, and Jesus is right there in the middle of them, inviting all his buddies, because that's what happens. If you meet Jesus, you want to share him with everyone. So I don't know, but everyone was there, the whole lot of them. In verse 16 says, and when the scribes and the Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to the disciples, how is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? It's always incredible to me that these Pharisees just pops up everywhere Jesus is. I can guarantee you they were not just walking past there, but it's like when Jesus is busy doing something, he can just, and they just like, you know, and they look there with like their noses in the air, like, why is he doing that? You know, why is he? And there's always got an issue with everything that Jesus is doing, because he is trying to challenge them to break them out of their mold, which is like just about an impossible mold. Only he can do it. And so, how is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? Like, ha! How can he do that? How dare he? How can he do that? He can't be a rabbi if he mixes with the scum. And the reason why he says that is because to eat and drink, I remind you again, in that culture of that day, was a very intimate thing. It spoke of total commitment. You didn't eat with anything. The Jews would not eat with Gentiles. Because the fact is, if you were eating together, you would share a common meal. So you take your portion, you break off the same thing, you would dip it in the same sauce as the other person, you would put it into your body. The other guy would do the same thing, break a piece off the same, put it in the same sauce, put it in his body. And there's a mystical union to the Jew that happens when you're eating with someone, when you fellowship. You become one with that person. A total agreement. And that's why a Pharisee would never eat with a Gentile, and he would never, ever eat with someone he considered to be a sinner, which is pretty much everyone besides themselves. And so, you know, they would not do that. And so they look at Jesus like, how can he mix with them in that way? How can he have this kind of fellowship with sinners? It's impossible. But you know what? Jesus came to identify himself with sinners. And here he was in this house with all these sinners, but he's not a sinner. Pharisees, the word Pharisee actually means to be separate, a separated one. That's what it means. And so for them, they wanted to be separate from anything that's unholy. According to them, everyone else was separate from the love of God that didn't believe the things that they believed. So they just didn't want to have anything to do with anyone. Remember the story Jesus told about the guy on the road and they passed by on the side? It was just a story, but still, that's the picture of those days. Verse 17, it says, when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And he says it so beautifully, because he just shows them the truth. This is why he came. Luke 19:10, the main scripture of the book of Luke, if you remember. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. That was Jesus' focus. He came for that reason. And so now he's showing them the truth. He says, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So here Jesus is knocking at the doors of the hearts of the Pharisees. It's so easy for us to be upset with the Pharisees because they are so legalistic and self-righteous, and we just sort of, but Jesus doesn't do that. He wants to reach them too, just like he wants to reach the other people that's unsaved. He says, I only came to call unrighteous to repentance. How many righteous are there? None. The Bible tells us in Romans 3:23, all fall short of the glory of God. There's no one righteous, only the self-righteous. And so we know we can only be righteous in Jesus Christ. But the scribes and the Pharisees saw themselves as righteous. And how funny is that? Because remember the story in Luke 18 where the Pharisee and the tax collector are praying together in the temple. And then the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Is that a way to pray? How's that? That's self-exaltation. That's telling God your resume. You know, it's like sort of, this is who I am. That's what the Pharisees were like. Self-righteous. And so Jesus is the only way that we can be truly righteous. And his approach to the self-righteous is he didn't condone their sin or make them feel comfortable in it. I think that's also important to understand because a lot of people have a misconception what it means to be in the world and not of the world. They think, I need to be in the world, so let me go party with the people. You know, Jesus never made them feel happy about their sin. He came into that place, into their midst. He didn't mind being in the midst of the sinners, but he came to call them to repentance, to change their lives around. He came to call them out of that because people say, come as you are. Yes. Come to Jesus just like you are. He wants to take you as you are, but he doesn't want to leave you as you are. Do you understand? So people come with a misconception. Jesus says, come as you are. Yes, you should. But then Jesus, as soon as you come, he will start changing you and make you into the image that he wants to make you into. And so you can almost imagine him saying, is it so bad eating with the people that I came to die on the cross for? It's like, I'm going to do a lot more than just eat with them. So Jesus consciously chose to put himself in the midst of sinners, or how else will they ever get to know God? And I want to ask you, just on a sincere note once again, how do you approach the lost? Maybe not outwardly, but how do you approach them in your heart? What is your reaction to different kinds of people? Do you esteem other people who have money more than people who don't have anything? Or do you look at them, do you have a different approach like Jesus? To look at the heart. Number three, if you're taking note, his approach to traditions. Look at verse 18. And the disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting, and then they came and said to him, why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Once again, there they pop up, gung, gung, you know, everywhere, all over the place. The discipline of old religious system, fasting. So we know the Pharisees was the strictest religious group of the Jews in those days. They actually fasted, like I just read to you, twice a week. God never required that of them. There's a place in the law where it speaks about once, but they said, well, we want to be extra holy. You know, it's all about what we do. It's all about their works. And so they wanted to be really holy. So the Pharisees fasted twice a week. So there was no lightness in their service to God. You can just imagine. Remember the whole thing about how God never wants those in ministry to suffer under a burden. The priest had to wear linen, no sweating, no nothing like that, you know. And so imagine now they make it such a burden. You know, they walk around with their contorted faces and like, oh, you're right. No, I'm just fasting, you know. I'm super religious, you know, that kind of thing. It's crazy. And there are many ways to fast. We know from the book of Daniel, there's a, you know, a way that you can fast. You can eat veggies and drink water, or you can just, you know, say no to chocolate, which, you know, is a bad one. Or you can do a lot of things, or you can completely fast. You know, there's different ways to fast. Amazing that we take such care of our bodies. You know, we feed our bodies three times a day. But what about our spirits? We don't care about our spirits nearly as much. We just think on a physical plane. Fasting is a great tool in the body of Christ, something that God has given us to use. And now they say, disciples of John and disciples of the Pharisees. So think about this for a moment. John was a strong, wild dude in the desert. That's what we talked about a few weeks ago. And so there's a certain kind of people who are attracted to that kind of guy. This rugged, rough guy. And they're like, man, he's strong. And they like that, you know. And they are there just, and they are super encouraged. They just get pumped just by being in his presence, you understand? And that's the kind of people that you get. Strong people with a tendency to legalism, who even as Christians then start looking down on other Christians and saying, hey, you know, you're not as strong as John, or, you know, you're not fasting as much as they are. What's up with that, you know? And we should always watch ourselves that we don't start pointing fingers to people, especially Christians who are saved by the blood and the body of Jesus Christ. And so also they say, why do your disciples not fast? Pointing out the faults and the falseness instead of seeking and saving the lost. I know many people like that. They're good at pointing fingers. Whenever there's something wrong, they're like, ah, it's like an alarm. That's wrong. That's wrong. That's wrong. But you never find these guys out witnessing to people, sharing the love of Jesus. They say, oh, that's wrong. They should be doing that. But they never go out and tell them, listen, the Bible says it's wrong. You should be doing that. They just condemn with their little finger. You know, that's terrible. And so this is what these guys were like. But look at what Jesus says in verse 19. He says, can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. So that's very obvious because, you know, a bridegroom, it speaks about a time of joy, a time of celebration, a time of feasting is not a time for fasting. Verse 20, but the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them and then they will fast in those days. So Jesus didn't say, my disciples will never fast. Jesus says, this is a time where I'm with them. I will be taken away soon and very soon, and then a time will come. I think it's important for us to consider the fact, you know, that fasting is something important because it has its time and its place in the Christian life. Jesus also said in Matthew 6:16, he told them, he says, when you fast, suggesting like there's going to be a time in your life as a Christian where you want to fast. And we spoke about that, you know, also in the book of Daniel. It's just that time where you say no to the body, to the needs of the body and those kind of things. Everything that wants to overwhelm you. It's a great spiritual tool. Just to be, it's something that grows the spirit, that makes the spirit strong when your body is weak. Because then you rely on the Lord and you rely on the things that are really, really important. And so he says, then they will fast. Verse 21. He makes an interesting point. He says, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old and the tear is made worse. So now he tells him something. He says, if you take a new piece of material and you sew it on an old cloth, everyone knows it's not going to work, because as soon as you put it in a washing, what's going to happen? Because the new cloth is not shrunk yet, as soon as it starts shrinking, it's just going to tear that thing apart. So the whole cloth is going to basically be wasted, is what Jesus is trying to communicate to them. So Jesus approached to them, to their man-made traditions. He was telling them, listen, you cannot add what you are doing to my thing. I'm doing something new, and you cannot add what you are busy with to this. Always watch, you know, that we never ever elevate our own traditions above the commands of God, because that's what the Pharisees were doing. They were keeping things that Jesus never even intended for them to keep. Traditions, let me tell you, is a scary thing. It may be easier. It may make life much easier because you're used to it. It may be a fail-safe. But you know what? Traditions, oftentimes, more than not, restricts the flow of the Holy Spirit. Because if you have this outline, this is how things are going to run. You know, where does God fit into that? We want to be a church of God where God can move at any time in the way that he desires to move. The leading of his Holy Spirit. That's the book of Acts. They were totally led by the Spirit. Where what happens when church and religious life becomes too institutionalized, too many traditions, too many things like, oh yeah, this is exactly how we do things. It's almost like there's no place for God to move because, Lord, you can't do this now because we are busy with this thing now. You know, it's almost like you cannot put God in a box ever. He tells them the same thing in verse 22. He says, and no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins. The wine is spilt and the wineskins are ruined, but new wine must be put into new wineskins. So the second illustration to make exactly the same point. A new wineskin is not stretched out yet. So what happens if the gases, if you put new wine in an old wineskin, that thing is already stretched to its maximum, it is already stretched. And then what will happen is the gases, because of the fermentation, starts coming, it will tear. And you know what? You lose the wine and you lose the wineskin. You lose both of those. So it would not stretch, it would tear. And his approach was, don't force your traditions on what I am doing, because you'll ruin everything. Jesus was doing something new. He says, you cannot put your mindset and try to limit what I'm trying to do with your mindset, because you'll mess up everything. Because the religious systems were so set that they could not be restored or revived because it was just about impossible. We know God can do anything. But the same thing happens. Age after age, you know, God comes, he starts a move through a person or something, a new move of the Holy Spirit, something goes on, and then as soon as this becomes institutionalized and the traditions get too strong, then the Holy Spirit is too restricted and God says, well, I can't move with that old wineskin. I'm going to have to do something new. And he uses someone else to do something else. We can see this in our community. There's a deadness because of religion, because of tradition. You know what? It chokes out the Holy Spirit of God. What else should we say about, Lord, have your way in the church. May this be a place where your Holy Spirit can do what you want to do. But our rules and regulations and traditions, they put a box, try and put a box around God. And guess what? You can never put a box around God. Because God never ever works exactly the same. You know, just like Pastor Chuck, in the old days, you know, the system couldn't handle the barefooted hippies, you know. It just couldn't. And so God started a new work. And that's what happened. But now the same thing can happen. There can be too much tradition. That's why oftentimes we would do things just slightly different, just because it's so easy to fall into a rut. And if you're in a rut, it's like you miss the freshness of the Holy Spirit of what God wants to do. And I love what Pastor Chuck always used to say. He says, blessed are the flexible, for they shall not be broken. It's one of the proverbs that he made himself. Blessed are the flexible. And if you are flexible to the leading of the Holy Spirit, because if you're not, we need to stay flexible as a church. If we want to be used by God mightily, powerfully through His Holy Spirit, we need to stay flexible. Because if, you know, not the way it's always be done, because then things become old, stale, and dead. Because guess what? God is still going to move. God is going to do the things that He wants to do. And if you're not flexible to go with what God wants to do, you're going to snap and break and tear. And God says, I desire to do great things. You can never put Him in a box. God refuses to be patterned. You can't take something that someone has done and pattern it and say this is going to work again that way, because God does things differently. You need to be flexible. And I also, when I say flexible, I want to be very clear. We're not talking about biblical doctrine. Never flexible in doctrine, because God's word is eternal. It never ever changes. When we speak about flexibility, we speak about the way that God desires to do things. The way that God desires to work. So new wine must be put into new wineskins. God desires to pour out new wine. The question is, what condition is the wineskins in? This is a good question for us this morning. Are we in a place where God wants to pour out His Spirit? Let me tell you, God wants to reach this community through this church and through other churches. He wants to do a great work, but are we ready for that? Number four, the last one there, His approach to sacrifice. Look at verse 23. Now it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, look, why do they do what's not lawful on the Sabbath? So here the Pharisees go again. Dunk, dunk. You can just imagine, they're walking through the wheat fields and suddenly they just pop up like snakes, you know. it's incredible. Probably like May, June, it's like when they were walking. And it says they began to pluck the heads of grain. So they're rubbing the hard shell off the kernel and they're eating the wheat. And as they are doing this, obviously in their time with Jesus, now the Pharisees are suddenly there. They just appear and they just say, like, why are they doing what's not lawful on the Sabbath? First of all, there's nothing wrong with what they did, because it's not stealing, walking through someone's field in those days and eating the grain. It was not considered stealing according to Deuteronomy 23:25. You could just not take a bag and go bag the guy's wheat. You know, you could walk through a land or whatever and take some of the fruit, take some of the wheat and eat it as you pass through. You're just not allowed to take a container and go fill it up, you know, that kind of thing. And so their issue was not with what they were doing. Their issue was the day on which they were doing it, the Sabbath day. But this was not according to Moses' law. This is one according to all the added laws that the scribes and the Pharisees added to the law of God. Because, you know, they thought they were so brilliant that God made it things so plain. He gave 10 commandments. And they thought, well, to really understand it, let's make a lot more. You know, so we can narrow it down. And you find that a legalistic personality or even a perfectionistic kind of personality, you want to put so many checks into place so everything is just in its box and, you know, and checked. And Jesus says, no, no, you cannot do that with the law of God. Jesus didn't care about man's traditions. And it's almost like sometimes it seems to go out of his way to challenge man's traditions. And I love that. But in all of that, he never violated God's command to observe the Sabbath or to approve his disciples violating it. But he often broke man's legalistic additions to what the law said. Verse 25. He said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest? And he ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him." Now, I love this. When Jesus says to the Pharisees, "Have you never read?" It's a lot of, "You missed that one," you know? Because they thought they were so perfect, they did everything right. And Jesus says, "Remember the word of God? You know, have you never read what happened?" And I just love his approach to them in all of this. Because I think it's a stabbing question to a Pharisee to think that they don't know everything. And he says, David went into the house of God, he ate the showbread. So when David was on the run from Saul, 1 Samuel 21, God says it's not lawful except for the priests. And yes, the priests were allowed to eat the bread. Exodus 29 tells you all about that. But God didn't judge David. Why? Because he had a legitimate need. He was starving. He needed some food. And what Jesus was trying to show them is, yes, these things were put there for a reason, but there are some things that supersede that. In Matthew's account of this, he says in Matthew 12, verse 7, "But if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless." So neither Jesus nor David broke the law of God, because there was a need, a legitimate need, that superseded the perceived ceremony or sacrifice there. So Jesus' approach was, the law of mercy supersedes the law of sacrifice or the law of ceremony. If someone's dying of starvation, give him some showbread to eat, for crying out loud. You know, the showbread has got a reason, it's got a purpose and all that, but there's a higher need than that. It's like, you know, in the body of Christ, one of the things we oftentimes forget is we do all these things. We're like, "Look, I'm doing all these things." And Jesus says, you know what? Love is sort of at the top of the list. You can. What does the Bible tell us in 1 Corinthians 13? You can do all these things. You can speak with the tongues of angels. You can give your body to be burnt. But if you have not love, you are nothing. You're a clanging cymbal. It means nothing. And so oftentimes we miss this. We're like, "Look, Jesus, here's my resume. I do all these things. I keep everything. Every box is checked." Like, love? Is the love box checked? It's important for us to remember that. The law of mercy supersedes the law of sacrifice and ceremony. So what many people who are steeped in tradition simply cannot accept, because they can't accept that God wants mercy rather than sacrifice. Somehow people love to give. "God, just tell me over what mountain I have to crawl on my knees for you and I'll do it," because then it will somehow show that I am worthy to be accepted in the kingdom. That's like, you know, a lot of Christian tradition. There's all these things, like the Roman church, you know, they would chastise them and they would crawl upstairs and crawl distances. And it's like that in the pagan religions too. Trying to prove to God that I am worthy to be forgiven or to be taken into the number. Jesus says, "You can never come like that. You are not worthy. There's only one way that you can come to me, that's through Jesus Christ. You can never come through yourself by the things that you try and do." Hosea 6 verse 6 says, "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." You see, Jesus says there are certain things, it's about relationship. There's certain things that are just so much more important to me. I want your heart. I want to see you love one another. I don't want you to see everyone see doing their thing perfectly. I want there to be a love in the body among the people. Human need or love is more important than religious ritual, according to Isaiah 58 verse 1 to 9. And it's very important to all those legalistic and perfectionistic mindsets, because I came out of that. I know what it's like. I used to be a serious perfectionist in my life. So I want to tell all of those of you who have that kind of tendency, the greatest thing, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, is love. You can have everything perfect, but if that love box is not checked, the rest means nothing, means absolutely nothing. You know, a lot of people say, "I've sacrificed so much to get here, to this place, to all the things I've done to be here. Do you love?" No. Well, you know, sort of that's the most important. That's what matters. Psalm 51 verse 17 says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." So look at what Jesus says to them, the last two verses there, verse 27. He said to them, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. That's a very important point. He's like, don't misuse the law. The law we know as Christians as a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The law has a very good purpose and a very good reason. It's there to show you that you are a sinner. It's like looking in a mirror and seeing your face is dirty. Like, ah, I need some cleansing. And then drawing you to Christ, the only one who can cleanse you. It's the only thing that can make you clean. But the Sabbath was meant to serve man and not man the Sabbath. And somehow people elevate these things. They take it above where it's meant to be. God said, it never meant to be a burden. I gave you the Sabbath so that you can rest for your own benefit. And still today, it's a good thing to take a Sabbath to rest because it's good for you. It's for your body. God made it for your benefit. You know, not to count the steps. I'm only have to do 5 steps or 50 steps today on a Sabbath. It's just like you're missing the whole point. You know, you're adding things. I didn't mean it to be a burden. I meant it to be a blessing for you. Man was not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man, for man's benefit. Verse 28. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. So Jesus says, besides that, I'm the Lord. I can do what I want, you know, basically. So besides the fact that you are messing up everything I've given you, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. And so therefore, I can do what I want to on the Sabbath because I created the Sabbath. You know, if the Lord of the Sabbath was not offended by his disciples' actions, then you shouldn't be either. That's the legalistic mindset. So I want to, just as in closing all of this, what does Jesus' approach in all these things teach us? Let me tell you, all these things speak about relationship. All of it speaks about relationship. First of all, the approach to need, you need him, so you need the word of God so you can get saved, so God can get the glory. It's all about relationship. The second one, approach to the lost, Jesus says, come. He wants the sinners to come to him, have a relationship with him, every single person on the planet. Jesus says, come, I want to have a relationship with you. Repent, even to the self-righteous. The third one, the approach to traditions, it gets in the way of relationship. Traditions mess things up. They make things unnatural. Have you ever been in a situation where things are just so weird? This is what Jesus says. I don't want things to be weird. I just want you to love me. I want to love you back. I want us to have this intimate relationship. So take all these things out of the way, all these rules and things that you try to, that's not what it's about. It's about my heart and your heart. I love you. Now show me that you love me and come to me. It's relationship. The fourth thing, approach to sacrifice. Because true agape love for others is all about relationship. Relationship and sacrifice, it's all about that. Jesus loves you. Jesus loves every single one of you. He wants to the best for you. He wants you. And so, don't let anything stand in your way. If something is standing between you and Jesus, then go grab a ladder or a rope and get on that roof and seek him. Seek him until you find him. That's very important today. No one loves you as much as Jesus Christ loves you. He desires a relationship with you. And for that reason, his approach was completely different from anyone else.